morning. Father, thank you for the gathering of your people. Wow. What an amazing statement. Bless us today, Lord, by the preaching of your word, that our hearts may be turned towards you. Watch over all of us, not just those traveling this week, but all of us, Father. May we seek you with all our being. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'll tell you, being out of the pulpit for the last 3 weeks, Dave, I'm getting an echo here out of my... It's going to drive my hearing crazy. It's funny when you haven't, you know, I usually teach every other week and I haven't taught in 3 Sundays. And I thought I'd be all fired up this morning. I am as mellow comes. I drank 2 cups of coffee and I'm still mellow. So that's a good thing. God has something in store for us today. We're in a new series here called Foundations. And let me just set the stage for us. For the next 11 weeks, it's going to actually get us right up, dare I say this, in September, still summer, Corbett, for 6 days, get us right up to the Christmas season. There's nothing more foundational to who we are as believers than what we believe and why we believe what we believe. And all that is really contingent as Christians upon how you regard the Bible itself. It's fundamental to everything we do as a follower of Christ. And to have an understanding of the Bible and why it's our authority is really important. So for the next 3 weeks, within this 11-week series, we're going to do a little mini-series just on the Bible itself in context of the larger series, what we believe and why it matters. And in the last 8 weeks, we are going to dig in to what is known, you know, if you went to a seminary or Bible college, as systematic theology, which is we're going to look at the great theologies of Scripture. Sin, salvation, Christ, Holy Spirit, the church, future events, all those things are going to come up in that series. So this is a great way as we're starting, as it were, a new year as the summer ends. And this morning, I'm going to look at the bookends of the Gospel of Luke, the beginning and really ultimately almost the end of it. Luke, of course, is one of the 4 Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I think there's a very, in the beginning here and the end, there's statements made by Luke that in a clear way tell us what the Bible is and what it's about. So I'm going to read this beginning for you, chapter 1, just the first 4 verses, and then we'll jump down to Luke 24 towards the end of the book. Luke writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." We really don't know who Theophilus is, by the way. He was probably someone of great social and economic importance in that culture and time. And I dare say he was a believer who was wanting to know more about what he believed in. Verse 4, "so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." Boy, that's us this morning, right? How do we know the certainty of the things we've been taught? Now I'm going to jump to a story at the end of Luke 24. This is after Christ's resurrection. Jesus is speaking, and he's talking to these 2 guys on the road to Emmaus, and he says, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him." Yes, bona fide miracle. "And he disappeared from their sight." 2 miracles in 1. "They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us. May that be the case this morning. Here's what Luke is basically saying, those first four verses. I went to the eyewitnesses, and I investigated the other written accounts of Jesus' life that had already existed, and they too were based on eyewitnesses. And after I'd done a very thorough investigation, I made a single orderly account of the life of Jesus, and that is what I am giving to you. But this idea that Luke is sharing here is not newsworthy at all in today's modern skeptical reviews of the gospel. They don't hold to this with any weight. Rather, what is newsworthy in the media, particularly every year around Christmas time, you're going to get things on the Gnostic Gospels. You know, they're always going to roll that stuff out. Is that the elite, the unbelievers, as it were, the intellectual academia of unbelief, say that if Jesus ever even existed, that his death was obscure, but legends circulated about his life much, much later. And there were a lot more stories about his life than just these four Gospels. And somehow, 300 years later, after these legends were developed, the powers to be in the Christian church got together, tossed out all these other, what we call today, Gnostic Gospels about Jesus' life, and then just chose these four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they did that as a power grab, because they knew those four Gospels would consolidate their power and support their leadership in the church. As one Huffington Post article said, all the other Gospels were left on the cutting room floor, sort of like a big movie, you know. So the idea you're giving in these statements is that this whole thing's a sham, right? Now, there's only one problem with these three ideas. One, that the legends were born, they were written, the Gospels were written later, and they helped to consolidate early Christian leaders' power. The only thing wrong with that is they're completely wrong, 100%. Other than that, they're fine. So here's the thing. Today, in today's high circles of academia, they are considered by people, and this really comes back down to a faith issue. If you don't want to believe something, you can find reasons not to believe it, you know. You just watch that in our modern political marketplace, you know. If you don't want to believe in conservative values, it's so easy to come up with ideas and facts and understandings and matriculate them and vice versa, right? We do this all over the place. And so when you're looking at something as old as the Scripture, something from antiquity, it's really easy to twist what is known and what isn't known, right? So what I want to do in point one this year is I want to show you the reliability of our Scripture. But in order to do that, I want to do a quick rebuttal on those statements that are out there today, really, about what the Bible is. The first thing is this legends accusation, where it says, where he comes along and he says, my gospel is made up of eyewitness testimony, right? Richard Bachman, he wrote a great scholarly work called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. In fact, I'm going to, if any of you are scholarly type readers and you want to take a look at this, my name's imprinted on it, so you will not take it out of here. If you do, prayers will go up against you. I'm going to set this up here so you can look at this after the service. Feel free to walk up and look at that book. But in this book, he basically points out that in the ancient time, historians, above all else, valued eyewitness testimony exclusively. So if you were writing a history of a battle and you found out that there were three surviving eyewitnesses to that battle, you would talk to all three of those. And so the best way for a historian, particularly 2,000 years ago, to say, I didn't make this up, this isn't a legend I'm writing, would be to say it's based upon surviving eyewitnesses. So when you said my history is based on living eyewitnesses, this is a way of being publicly accountable, Luke was in his day, with his written history. Because then you could go talk to the eyewitnesses and fact check the historian that wrote it, right? That's why Bachman goes on to say, if you read Luke in the ancient Greek, you'll notice that these first four verses are very different than the rest of his book. It was Luke's way of writing to his audience right off the bat, almost anticipating what would happen later, 2,000 years later, with skeptics and critics. This is not a legend. And that's exactly what he's saying in these first four verses. Case in point, this is interesting. Why is it when you read the Gospels that in three of them, it says in the Garden of Gethsemane that Peter cut off the ear of one of the soldiers that came to arrest him, right? But only John's Gospel names the guy. John's Gospel calls him Malchus, right? Why is it that in three of the Gospels, they all talk about a man who is blind and healed by the side of the road, but only in Mark's Gospel does he name the guy, Bartimaeus? It's interesting, right? And why is it that they all talk about the women who were present and saw Jesus on Easter morning, but only Luke mentions Salome? And why is it even in this passage that I read with you this morning in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, there's these two disciples who talk to the risen Christ, but only one is named, Cleopas. The other one is never given a name. Okay, listen, and this is so important. Bachman says, if you're writing fiction, you don't give one name and not the other. No one would think to do that. If you're going to give names, you're going to give all of them or you're not going to give any of them. So all through the Gospels, especially the resurrection accounts, you have all these earmarks of eyewitness testimony. That's a funny statement, huh? Earmarks of eyewitness testimony. So to say it's legend is completely disingenuous to good scholarship. But that's what circulates today. Now, the second lie being told is that these things were written down many years later. Here's a fact. All four of the Gospels were written with inside the lifetime of the living eyewitnesses. All four. In other words, this idea that they were written down 200 years after the fact is just absurdity. And I'll give you one of the reasons we know it. It comes from this huge discovery in Egypt, gosh, decades ago. This is the John Rylands fragment, which dates back. Are you ready to this? Think about this. A piece of papyrus that dates back to 100 AD, over 1,900 years ago. And it's a scrap of the Gospel of John, chapter 18, to be exact. It's a huge discovery, and here's why. Everyone agrees in scholarly think tanks that John's Gospel was the last written of the four. Even the skeptics would agree to that. And so even if you take a later writing date of the Gospel of John, because there are earlier estimates of when he wrote that Gospel in the late 60s, there are others that say, no, he wrote that when he was on the island of Patmos, when he wrote the book of Revelation, 85 to 90 AD, somewhere in there. But even if you give it the later writing date, we have a piece of John's Gospel from within 20 years of when it was originally written. And since we know the other three are older in its origination, that even if this was written 6 weeks after John wrote his as a copy, it's still 100 AD or 110 AD. But we know this is not the original. So what that tells you is that all the Gospels were written between 30 and 60 years of Jesus' death. Therefore, all of them were written within the lifetime of most of the witnesses. So these four Gospels were not written late. And interestingly enough, of all the alleged Gospels out there, these are the only four that are based on eyewitness testimony. Really no surprise there. Now the third lie that we have to overcome in our culture today is that this consolidation of power, right? That these guys got together in 300 AD and they said, well, these four Gospels really solidify our power, because we can hold the people entrenched to the teachings of these four Gospels. But here's, and this to me is really probably the most damning evidence against the modern day skeptic. When you read the Gospels, and we've said this before, the apostles, and particularly Peter, in those Gospels, look what? Foolish at times, right? Yeah. If you're, let's just say the original legend writers were trying to make up stories in order to promote their religion, you're not going to look foolish, right? But more than that, the nation of Israel in the first century, like most nations of that time, and many today, was a shame and honor culture. So the worst possible thing you could do was to have your leader die this ignominious death, this shameful death, right? To die on a cross in the first century was perhaps the biggest stumbling block that Paul encountered when he was attempting to preach Christ crucified. You know, the Greek minds of that day were like, what? You want to talk about some guy that got killed on a cross? No one would naturally follow someone who died on a cross. So that would be considered the worst bit of a resume for greatness. And on top of that, in the gospel stories, the very guys who take this message to the world come off as fraidy cats. Fraidy cats. They do. They desert their leader when he's arrested. They deny knowing him. They hide out while he's dying. And worst of all, in this culture, the story magnifies the women as the courageous ones. This was an absolute recipe for disaster if you're writing a legend. And so for these guys who codify it 300 years later, why would you pick those, right? You couldn't have written a more damning story to start a movement called Christianity. So if these guys were going to consolidate their power, they picked some pretty inept legend writers to do that with, right? I've shared this on a couple occasions over the years. I think I rolled this out at Easter 2015 because it was so profound for me. Anne Rice, a prolific author, she wrote a novel series called The Vampire Chronicles. And she was basically a part of the Manhattan elite, a lot of atheists. She heard all the academic arguments for years against Christ. And she said she was led to write a novel. And so she thought, I'm going to write about the part of Jesus' life that he came out of Egypt, you know, after Joseph and Mary had taken him down. And so she said she began this extensive historical research. She was curious, really, about Christ. And she said she discovered a lot of scholarly work by liberal theologians who, as I shared, denied the biblical gospel accounts of Jesus' life. You can read the entire account of what she wrote about this journey in her afterword of the book, Christ Out of Egypt. It's in there. But here's a snippet of her discovery. There, these liberal theologians' arguments, she said, lacked coherence and were full of conjecture. Some books were assumptions piled upon assumptions, conclusions based upon little or no data. Their whole case for this non-divine Jesus who stumbled into Jerusalem and somehow got crucified had nothing to do with the later founding of Christianity. The whole picture floated in liberal circles I had frequented for 30 years. That case was never made. She became a believer, by the way. So this is why we want to focus in on the Bible. Because without scholastic integrity, we have no foundation. And I want to tell you, just like if we're going to talk about evolution in science, we have cards. We have most of the cards in the deck in our hand. So I want you to know this. You will be attacked. This is the predominant lies that are out there these days. And you need to know, hey, wait a minute. I mean, I don't care if you can recite these arguments. I left them there in your notes for you, but so you can keep them around if you need them. But I just want you to know, you're my target today. Whether you can convince your skeptical friends or not is not my primary objective today. I don't want you to ever have a doubt when you open the Bible, particularly the Gospels, that you are reading the living, breathing eyewitness accounts of the life of Christ. That is what matters for us this morning. Amen. So listen, second thing I want us to look at, we're going to jump to Luke 24 account for the rest of this message. The scripture has to be understood in the context of Jesus. All right? I'll explain. A lot of people believe in the Bible thinking it's filled with truth. A lot of people who don't even believe in giving their life to Christ go, there's a lot of good truth in the Bible. But Jesus' main point in this story in Luke chapter 24 was this incident that happened several days after he was crucified. And two of his disciples are on the road going back to the town of Emmaus. And they're very disturbed what happened to Jesus. And it says in the account, the stranger shows up and says, what are you guys talking about? He overhears them. on the road. Why do you look so downcast? And they basically look at Jesus, not knowing it's him, and they said, man, where have you been? Don't you have any idea what's been happening in Jerusalem over the Passover? And Jesus says to him, what things? Talk about disingenuous. About Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going, and just underline this, redeem Israel. That's a very short-sighted understanding of the Messiah. And what is more, they say, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. And Jesus says, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe that all the prophets have spoken, which is to say, basically, your scriptures, your Old Testament. You believe the scriptures, but what good is it if you don't see what the scriptures are actually telling you? Wasn't Jesus doing this all throughout his teaching ministry when you read him in the gospel? He was correcting the misconceptions. And then he says, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And here's what he's saying. The Messiah of Scripture didn't come just to redeem the Jewish people from the Roman oppression, right? He didn't come to liberate people just socially and economically. He came to liberate everyone, Gentiles included, from sin and death itself. And so he begins to tell them that. And you know what he's really saying to them? You know, I didn't come in strength at the head of an army to get a throne. I came in weakness and went to a cross. And he showed them this. Because he said, he taught these guys, he took the punishment for sin so that God's forgiveness was available, right? And he goes on and says, the most astounding thing of all, because these guys had a huge, huge messianic disconnect with the scripture. Do you understand that? You want to know, why didn't the Jews get it? Because they did not know their own scripture. And so he says this thing that's astounding. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. I always said, oh, would I have loved to have been a fly on a wall. You talk about a Bible seminar, right? Well, I was talking to John, Pastor John, about this at Easter time, because I did a bunch of research on the chronology of the Passion Week, and it was just fascinating. And John says, You know the books out there, Dan, the Emmaus Code, and it really is finding Jesus in the Old Testament. It's basically what Jesus would have been talking about. So it's a pretty good-sized book. This is also an outstanding book, a little easier to read than the other one. And if you want to take a gander at this, you may do so, because this is the sermon Jesus gave to those two cats, right? So Jesus goes through the whole Bible, right? And it says, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. In totality, he's really saying everything in the scripture culminates around me. Now, here's the point. It is very destructive to hold to the Bible as a teaching of truth and yet miss the fact that it's about Jesus and what he's done for you and I to earn our salvation for us. This is so, so critical a point today. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous preacher in Britain for years, said, as an example of what I'm talking about, how destructive it can be. Anybody who has really read the Sermon on the Mount and is honest, and I remember reading the Sermon on the Mount the first time, he goes, you will close that and say, God save me from the Sermon on the Mount. I remember when I first read the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, I was 26 years old, I wasn't even a believer yet, and I'm gulping. I'm going, holy smokes, I don't measure up to any of this. You know, this is so far beyond me. Here's the point. When Jesus talks about the scripture being about him, as it relates to the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying ultimately, you know, he says this, not one piece of the law of Moses is going to be eradicated, right? Every jot and tittle, every T and I is going to be a part of that's going to go down. That's not going to be lost, right? But what he's trying to tell us, because everything culminates around him, is I am the one person who could live the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, I'm the only one who lived it. And I earned God's blessing for living it that way, and therefore I qualified to go to the cross and take the curse meant for you. You ever think about it that way? So when you rest in Christ in faith, then all you deserve, the scripture says, comes on him. And what he deserves for the life he lived of perfection, you ready for this? Is accredited to you. Amen. That is the most staggering switcheroo in history, right? We call it being saved by grace, getting what you could not ever deserve. Because you're meant to see that it all points to him and how it works. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Here's Joseph, you know, back in the book of Genesis. He's thrown into slavery by his brothers. He goes into prison eventually, but he rises up and he saves his people, the very people who betrayed him. Here's Moses. He's scared. His knees are knocking, but he ends up going to Egypt and stands in the gap between God and his people, right? And saves his people from Egypt and slavery and bondage. Here's David, the last of the brothers, too small, but he has the courage and he takes down the giant and he saves his people. You can read all these true stories in Scripture, right? But if you read them, and so many do this, as an instruction to you that you must live this way or you'll have no part of God. That's how a lot of people read the Scripture. A religious pursuit of God. My works and how I fulfill it will determine my eternal destiny. But if you read it that way, it will crush you, just as the Sermon on the Mount crushed me the first time I read it. And so what happens, and this happens in Christian churches, it drives me crazy. The standard is kind of set out there, and no one's really hitting the grace of God. You're either going to think in pride, hey, I'm doing pretty good. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? All these things I have done. Jesus says, one thing you lack, right? He went right to his heart. He goes, I know your money is your idol. So you're either going to grow prideful, and you're therefore going to miss your true status as what? A broken person before God, a sinner. And you'll have developed, by your religion, a superiority complex. Or, like myself, you'll find yourself not living up to the standard. That took all of about 3 seconds. The willingness to throw in the towel was great. Or you'll live beaten up by it and just feel like you never fully measure up, but you go along, get along, hoping against hope that somehow God will approve you even though you massively messed up most of your life. Some people just run away from the Bible and religion screaming. But Jesus comes along and he says to us, look, I am the true Joseph who was sold into slavery and overcame. I'm the true Moses who actually stands in the gap between God and humanity. I'm the true David who didn't just save you at the risk of his life. I gave it my life for you. So you got to understand the context and the point of the Bible in that way. It's all about Christ. And it's so important for you to see that the third point's going to say what I want to say. The scripture is meant to touch our hearts, not just our minds. So Jesus is giving these two guys this incredible theological seminar, right? And they're still not getting it, right? Because it's a paradigm shift for them, right? Flat earth to round earth, you know? It's not just about Israel, it's not just about the Romans, it's about this much broader thing that really goes back to Abraham when he says, I will bless all the nations of the world through your lineage, right? My son's coming one day. And I can assure you that's in that sermon that he gave those guys. But Jesus breaks bread with them. You know, they're still not quite, and they make all the connections because he opens their minds to understand, right? And they recognize that Jesus is back from the dead on top of that, and then he disappears. But this is what the part I wanted you to see. What did they say when their minds were open? They realized it's the risen Lord who's been giving them this amazing lesson, right? Can you imagine that moment? Holy! Wow! And it is holy. It's sacred. And he says, they say, we're not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us. In other words, this is cool. Listen to this. Our hearts knew him before our heads did. Even when we were not grasping everything, what he was saying to us was igniting something in our heart, wasn't it? What does that tell us? Arguments and explanations about the Bible are absolutely necessary. Points 1 and 2. They're absolutely necessary, but they're not enough. They're not sufficient in and of themselves. Now, why are they necessary? Because our mind needs to be convinced. Our minds need to be reasoned with. And we need to use the minds God gave us very, very much and keep our head over our heart. Just not running off willy-nilly, but going, I want to be reasonable. See, when I was talking about the Anne Rice story, what was happening there? A bunch of academics, anti-Jesus academics, thought they were what? Being reasonable. But they really weren't looking at the facts, were they? They were deceiving themselves. So we have to have an open mind and be willing to take the facts where they take us. So it's very necessary, but they're not sufficient in and of themselves to change a human heart. Why? Because ultimately the goal of the Bible, the goal of the gospel, is not just to get you to believe in right things. It's to get you to who Jesus really is and what he has done for you and this great act of sacrificial love. That is what captures the heart. You know, the word heart, as it's used in the Bible, primarily refers to the part of your being that ultimately rules you, the spring of human desires, right? It's the center of all the operations, both physically and spiritual. That's why when Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I could talk a lot about the Dodgers right now, Giant fans. Whereas the head is driven by reason. That's where I'm going to hear about 3 World Series wins. Doesn't move my heart. So necessary to have reason to make informed decisions, but those reasons are in turn to allow our hearts to motivate us to action. Reason alone will not create a passionate life. Have you ever heard really smart people who live at reason? A lot of engineers remind me of this quotient, but they lack a passionate life. Yes. The truth of that reason unleashed in us should trigger an emotional response that will move us in incredible ways because it's true, and then our hearts engage it. I want to quote something I just pulled before I came down here. Matthew 13:15. I'm sorry I don't have it on the screen. Write that in your notes if you want to go back and look at it. Matthew 13:15. Jesus says, and I'm giving you a snippet of the verse, people's hearts have become calloused. They've shut off their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see and with their hearts turn. With their hearts turn. And I would heal them. See, religion, as it were, teaches us what? Try real hard, do all the right things in the Bible, and then maybe God will take you to heaven. Maybe God will hear your prayers. I want to tell you, that doesn't change your heart. Being religious and working out your salvation in the sense that it's all on me will not instill a passion for God. In fact, more often than not, it does what? It crushes you with the weight it brings down upon you. Because you're constantly saying, how am I doing? And you're comparing yourself to the people you go to church with. Do I look good enough? Do I dress right? Am I saying the right words? Am I carrying a big enough Bible? I mean, all the stuff I kind of grew up with, right? You guys are going, what? Carry a Bible? What's that? You have to stop thinking, I have to live a better life, otherwise I won't make it. See, because the Bible is all about telling you what? That Christ's love, by faith in Christ, his love protects you when you fail. Protects you when you're feeling indifferent. Protects you even from your own hard-heartedness in moments of weakness. You know, the Apostle Paul, I remember when I read this, when I didn't quite have it yet, when I didn't quite see it was all on Christ for me, right? And Paul writes these words. He says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. I read that and I go, oh, I'm not saved. There's nothing new. I still lust. I'm still foul. I'm still dark. I'm still dirty. Oh my gosh, the first 2 years of my Christian walk, I was a mess. I never felt new. But one thing I didn't do was pretend. That was the key ingredient for me in that early part of my journey. I didn't pretend. I just, I suck, you know. Anybody that talked to me, I told them. But then I got a hold of the promise of Christ. And I really heard the gospel of grace preached to me in a way that awakened my ears and my eyes. And it got into my inmost being, and it caused me to rejoice in what God had done. Not possibly what I could do maybe 1 out of 5 tries. Or do it good 3 times in a row, and then the next 10, man, missed it. See, when you get God's love, that, you know, and I know this sounds cliche, when God, that God loves us so much that he sent his son to do what you and I couldn't do. And when you get to the reality that you are a sinning machine, you are. The thoughts in your head, the things in your heart. And that God, while you're in that condition, sent his best for you. When you get that, and I got that right now, that's why I'm up here preaching to you after all these years. Amen. Your heart begins to explode. And that's what happened to these two dudes on the road to Emmaus. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know about the things I'm talking about, you know, you've said, I've never not heard this before. Or maybe you're one of those folks that ran screaming from the Bible in religion because of its crushing weight upon you. I want to just show you a few verses here in closing. Jesus in John chapter 8 says, this famous verse, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free, right? And so if the truth is, oh, you got to be good enough to get to heaven, you're going, okay, I know that truth, and I'm not free, right? Because I can't get there, right? But what Jesus is actually saying here is you can be forgiven. If you know the truth, you can be forgiven, and it will set you free. Well, what? And so Jesus says, right after this, he follows this up in verse 34, and he says, very truly, or in the other translations, truly, truly, I say to you, right? Whenever Jesus is doubling down on truth, pay attention. Always pay attention. But this should be bold read in the Bible, right? Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Paul, of course, told us just as much. And when he wrote Romans chapter 3, he said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all in it. We're all sinners. We're all slaves, then, to the sin nature. We're born this way. We're fallen. We're corrupted. We're separate from a holy God. But Jesus says in the Gospel of John, there in chapter 8, that the slave has no permanent place in the family. You're a slave to sin. You've got no permanent place in the family. And then he adds this little tagline, but a son belongs to it forever. This reminds me of all the songs we sang this morning. I was lifted up into the high places. I was drawn out of my office this morning to come down and sing with you guys with my notes in my hand. I just put them away, held them at my side, and came down here because you were worshiping the Son. Amen. And he goes on to say, if the Son sets you free, you are free. It's finished. It is done. And I know it's hard to just say, what do? I just believe. Well, go back to Paul. Just before he wrote that thing about all of sin, he said, the righteousness that is God's, this switcheroo that you get what Jesus deserves because of his perfect life as a human being, is given through you believing that he gives it to you. Period. End of discussion. It's yours. Now, I could go into a whole long story on, okay, well, what about habitual sin? And what about I've been a Christian and I'm still doing this and this and this? Yeah, you know what? That's why all the other stuff in the Scripture talks to us about what? Striving at our obedience. Not because we're going to get saved doing that. But that's the guy God wants you to live free. He set you free positionally. Now live free. And that's why confession is important, honesty is important, transparency is important, being vulnerable with one another in the family is important. That's why I get up here and I gut myself in front of you. I'll tell you every sin I've ever committed because it glorifies Christ in and through me and what he's done for me. The righteous live by faith. Do you believe Jesus is who he says he is? Do you believe that he is the one alone that came to remove the debt of sin from us? That he will take you into an eternal relationship with his Father? If your answer is yes, whether you feel it or not, you have become his new creation. And your heart should be singing. Let's pray. Father, no greater truth than that third point, that you have done it all. Through the glory of your Son's name, that he came and he died in our place, and that we, by faith and our humility, by receiving that, there's no other way to receive it but to be bend our knees in humility and be grateful. May that be upon all of us. If you're here this morning and that's a new revelation to you, and you desire Christ, I want to tell you, churches have made people get up and walk the aisle and do all kinds of things over the years. And I want to tell you, you don't have to do anything but say yes to Jesus in your heart. But I would strongly suggest you share it with as many that you trust as soon as possible. That would include me. I pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.